Well, great. Well, we're going to start off with our memory verse, a new one for the month of August. So there's a little green card in front of you. And it's 1 Peter 4:10, which fits perfectly with what we're talking about today. So it's on the screen, and let's just say it together. Start with the address up there at the top. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Let's say that again. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Wonderful. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, that you have sent him to be the propitiation for our sins, and that in him we have all life and eternity and blessing and gifts that this passage even talks about. And we pray this morning that you would guide us through your scriptures and that we, by them, would be encouraged and strengthened to serve all the more. Amen. You know, in our passage today that we're looking at in 1 Peter, our Apostle Peter tells us that the end is near. Now, how many of you thought about that this week, that the end is near? One, two, I'm counting. One, two, three. Okay, a few. Now, how many thought of it more than one time? A few people, that's good. Oh, are the rest of you too busy? But I mean, think about what the Bible says, right? But isn't that true? I mean, that's hard, right? I mean, Peter says the end is near, and he's going to give us some instructions on that. But, you know, it doesn't, I mean, to be honest with ourselves and our fleshliness, right, it doesn't resonate. It's because we live in a very affluent society, for one reason, but we're very busy. It doesn't resonate with us, oh, the end is near. And it doesn't sometimes seem real. I mean, to be honest, it's a place probably where doubt can creep into our Christian lives. But I want to encourage you today. We're going to talk about this a little bit, but one of my favorite commentators is John Calvin from the 16th century, a great pastor and theologian. And in looking at 1 Peter, he says this about this topic. He says, you know, it could be objected that a long series of ages has passed away since Peter wrote this, and yet that the end is still not in sight. My reply to this is that the time seems long to us because we measure its length by the extent of this fleeting life. But if we could understand the eternity of the life to come, many ages would appear to us like a moment, as Peter will also tell us in his second letter. Besides, we must remember this principle that from that time when Christ once appeared, there is nothing left for the faithful to look forward to except his second coming with minds alert. And that's what we're going to be, thanks, some helpful advice there. We're going to be looking at what it means to have our minds alert this morning, because our apostle says, you know, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, you know, we got these sayings. We know that Peter's not the only one in the Bible that says this, and yet it's not here. And so to have our minds alert, part of that is being alert to what God's doing in the world. And what he has been doing, he's fulfilling a much larger purpose than just Jesus coming back. There's a lot going on in the history of redemption. We're to look beyond the end to all eternity and the glory. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And the reason I don't use PowerPoint is because I want to look you in the eye. And I want you to look me in the eyes, okay? So but look at your Bibles for the moment. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace, God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we're going to talk about church life until the end this morning. And what we see from this passage is that our view of the glorious future impacts our present. And the more often we think about it, and the more constant we think about it, and the more joyfully we think about that glorious future, the more impact we're going to actually experience in our present life, and our present life will be transformed. Now, in our passage today, we are on the gift series, and so this passage is part of that. The Apostle Peter wants us to focus really on being good stewards of God's gifts and then being a means of his grace in other people's life. That's what this passage, this paragraph, is about this morning. And so he gives directives on four matters concerning our church life together until the end. And verses 7 to 9, he gives us this motivation for prayer, love, and hospitality. Those three topics. And then in verses 10 and 11, he talks about God's rules for God's gifts, how you use them. Now, I want us to get a little bit of a context on 1 Peter since we're really doing a topical series, and sometimes it's hard when you just pull verses out of thin air. So turn back in your Bible to the very beginning of 1 Peter, the letter, and we're just going to look at the opening of the letter, verse 1. So verse 1 tells us that Peter wrote this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he wrote it to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this letter was written by Peter, right, who held the highest office in the church. He was an apostle with a capital A, right? And for a while, Peter even served as the first among equals, as one of the leader of the apostles. Now, Peter in AD 41, about 8 so years after Jesus died, he left Jerusalem and he started traveling extensively on missionary journeys. I don't know if you're aware of that. There's not a lot of recorded history, though, about where he actually traveled. But it's it seems very unlikely that he actually made it to these places that are listed here at the beginning of the book, which is in northern Turkey, modern-day northern Turkey. Not likely he made it there. And eventually he settles in Rome, and then he writes this letter that we're reading today. He writes this letter to those churches in northern Turkey in the early 60s. Now, these five regions that are mentioned here are all a part of the Anatolian Peninsula, as I mentioned, in modern northern Turkey. And perhaps the order in which these five are listed is the order in which Silas delivered them. Now, Silas delivers the letter, and then the church is going to copy it, right? Scripture's coming to them. And it's possible also that these people were part of the colonization program of the emperor. You know, colonization just didn't happen, you know, in that time frame, you know, in the 18th century and before, you know, that we're used to talking about. But the Emperor Claudius, he used that method to conquer new lands too. And so he sent a bunch of people out from Rome for a number of years, from 41 to 54, and he sent a bunch of them here. And now you could either volunteer or you could be volunteered by the emperor to go. You know, so you can go, maybe make business, make a new life for you at the outskirts of the empire, or you could just be sent and do his bidding anyway. But it's not unlikely that actually a number of Christians got sent up there as well. And so Christianity, though, did spread very rapidly in the apostolic period, as we know. And it's no surprise that we would find them in northern Turkey, even though we don't have stories of missionaries going there yet at this point in our Bibles. But it's very unlikely, actually, these churches were founded by any of the apostles. And so, but it's an amazing thing how the church can grow if it has the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. And God takes care of his people. I mean, that's the pattern, and that's what we see in the book of Acts anyway. And so, and later developments in church history over the next couple hundred years would show that God worked very powerfully in this part of the world at this time. Many leading pastors that attended those key councils in the early centuries of the church, second to the fourth centuries, when the doctrine of the Trinity was defended against the heretics, and the doctrine of the two natures, or the two persons, the two natures and the one person of Jesus Christ, you know, that those things were discussed. Many of those pastors came from this region, from these churches. And men like the Cappadocian fathers, you know, Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, this is where they came from. And many churches in this part of the world would flourish and were established very quickly because they were faithful of 1 Peter. That's part of the context of the book. The reason those churches grew so rapidly, produced such model Christians, had such influence in the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ, is because when they received 1 Peter, they received it as the holy word of God, and they obeyed the instructions of their apostle. And I think that's the perfect setting to approach 1 Peter ourselves and look at it. You know, the outline of the book is very simple. There's only three parts to it. It begins at verse 1, like you'd expect, and then it goes to chapter 2, verse 10, and it's just talking about who we are as the people of God. Who are God's people? And then in verse 2:11 through 4:11, it talks about how do you live life as the people of God. And then finally, the book closes, and from 4:12 to the end, talking about the consolation we have that's going to last us to the very end. What is the hope that we need to keep hoping in until the very, very end? And so you'll notice then that where we are in the book, when we're looking at verses 7 through 11 in chapter 4, we're at the very end of part 2. The very end where he said, this is how then you are to live as the people of God. And the instructions that we are given here is to focus on being good stewards of the gifts he's given you and truly be an agent, if you will, a means of his grace, rather, in other people's lives in the church. So let's take a look at these four areas, and first we'll be looking about prayer, love, and hospitality all together because they're under this one major heading of this one motivation in verse 7 that we've already talked about. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So our Lord Jesus Christ, at this point, right, he's been resurrected from the dead. He's ascended into glory. He's reigning on high for all things for his church, and he will be coming on the final day to bring in the eternal glory of the kingdom. And that day, our apostle says, is drawing nearer and nearer. And it's going to be the end of all things in the sense that it's going to be the end of all things that we know them to be currently. Life as we know it will be very different after Christ returns. Now, we don't know what, you know, I've always wondered what the apostle Peter would think, you know, having written that and then now 2,000 years have elapsed. I mean, would he change it? You know, I mean, so what's the deal here? So, but perhaps it would not have been that surprising to him. You know, my guess is, you know, the apostles had a better insight than we do. And you know, he probably would have thought, yeah, you know, God's working out his goals. He's working out the history of redemption according to his purposes. And there's been a lot going on in the world over these last 2,000 years. A lot of things that have brought a lot of glory to Jesus Christ. And you wouldn't want to cut that short. So I think that the Apostle Peter would be good with it, you know, that Jesus is taking his time, basically, to come back. Because he's amassing glory around the world and bringing worshipers into his kingdom. So we are then to be patient and faithful and persevere because God is accomplishing his purposes. And when it's the right time, Christ will return and the new reality will show up. And so we have verses 7 through 11. So to begin with here, we're to think clearly and with spirituality about this eschatological reality, right? So we're to think about that. You know, sometimes we read texts like this, especially if you're in a group of other people that you don't know that well, and the end of all things is at hand, and you sort of be embarrassed about it, or you think about yourself. I don't think about that often. The end of all things is at hand. But we're supposed to think about it often. We're not supposed to go over it quickly either and just, oh, yeah, Jesus is coming back. I know that's in my Doctrine 101 class. And you move on. Nor are we supposed to confuse ourselves with all the details, right? I mean, there are plenty of people out there that will confuse you about the details of the end times, right? They're all over the place. Don't listen. And because the idea is not to get confused. It's to think clearly. It's to be sober-minded. It's to be self-controlled. Control your thoughts about those things. And so these two phrases actually are saying one idea. Self-control, we know what that means. The idea here in the Greek is that, you know, being of sane, sound mind, thinking clearly. And so we can just simply say, you know, control the way you think, right? Control the way you think. And then being sober-minded, obviously being sober, but the idea is that your mind is spiritually alert, that you're not intoxicated by the worldliness, right? That you're clear in the way you think. So the idea here is to be thinking clearly, thinking in a controlled manner, being disciplined in your mental state. Don't be confused by people. Don't get all worked up inside when you see the world falling apart. Don't be so rooted in this world that the only things that you can think about praying for are world peace. I mean, it's a good thing to pray for, but what would happen? It says to do this for the sake of your prayers. What will happen to your prayer life if you're an eschatological thinker? If you think about the end times all the time, what do you think it'll do to your prayer life? That Jesus is coming back, that the end is near. I think it changes a lot of things if we take up the mindset and we grow in it. We let it affect our prayers. Our focus starts becoming more eternal. And we start taking on God's perspective, a biblical perspective, that is. And we know by the Holy Spirit then how to pray through all sorts of circumstances in our life and in other people's lives and in the world. And we'll find ourselves praying more often, more effectually, more intelligently, with better evaluation of circumstances. We'll receive insight and power and guidance for ourselves and the church and the world. I know it works because I tried it this week. It changes things. So, you know, sometimes we come to those points in our life where, you know, maybe this is you, or your prayer life just sort of is there. Maybe it's not there at all, but it's just sort of there. Well, here's one renewal plan that you might want to try. It's not in any books out there. You heard it first here. And that is that think about the fact that the end is in sight. And begin your prayers there and see what comes out of your mouth when you start praying. I think it changes things. So for the sake of your prayers, think that way. Then second, earnest love, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This too is supposed to be motivated by the fact that the end of all things is at hand. So be loving one another earnestly. In other words, you notice he says above all. So, you know, in other words, this is the main thing you'll be doing while you're waiting. The main thing that you're going to be doing above all while you're waiting for the end to come is you're going to be loving your brothers and sisters in Christ with earnestness. And, you know, and the apostle knows that the people are already doing this. He's encouraging them to continue in being earnest, to be strong in their love for one another, to be deep, right? To be emotional about their love for one another, express it, and be persistent through those difficult times when it is difficult to love one another. He talked about it earlier in his letter when he said, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you've been born again. 1 Peter 1:22 and 3. But, you know, we all know that people are imperfect, and hopefully you know you are yourself. And so we don't always contribute to being a very loving church. And, you know, when you are in those places where love doesn't abound very much, there's a lot of suspicion of motives of people. There's a lot of misunderstandings that arise out of communication. You don't even need to try to misunderstand each other. You automatically do. There are growing conflicts, and there's defensiveness in relationships. That's what it's like in places that where the love does not abound. And our apostle Paul warned to the Galatians, be careful lest you bite and devour one another. Right? If you walk by the Spirit, he goes on to say, then you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. But you know, when love does abound in communities, in churches, minor offenses, in fact, I would even argue major offenses, are readily overlooked and forgiven. I mean, that's what this passage says. Love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know, and this is so often the proper spiritual resolution of a matter. You know, you don't need to confront everybody and everything. You don't. You just need to, like, let it go most of the time. Most of the time, that is the spiritual response to being offended, is to let it go and to pray and to love. But it's also important to notice, too, that this passage doesn't say that we should use love as a cover-up when it is more important sometimes that sin be exposed, that we have an honest conversation with someone about what's really going on and what we're seeing. And there are those times, too, and when we do expose, then there can be forgiveness, and then the flow of reconciliation and restoration can happen. How do you know which one is when? By the Holy Spirit, by praying. That's how you'll know, and in counsel with those who are leaders. It's important that matters are not avoided, but that they're dealt with quickly and fully and then easily forgiven. That's the way the church is. It's supposed to be a place where forgiveness is free and open. The Apostle Paul, Peter, is making it plain to these Christians. I mean, think about them. They're not only Christians living in a hostile society. Some of these people got forced to go to this foreign land. To them, they didn't even want to be there. And now they're outcasts in two accounts. And they need a safe community like this where there's going to be love. And people are going to find a place where they can get refuge from the hostilities of the world. You know, in this letter, 1 Peter is often mentioned as a book where the church was under great persecution. Let me just clarify something. The churches here were not under great persecution in the letter. They were under social persecution. In other words, this is a place where, I mean, persecution would vary in intensity by places, but it's a socially based persecution. In other words, people are being made fun of because they're Christians. You don't fit. You're weird. Your beliefs are foreign. They're put out of various community groupings, societies, clubs they might be a part of. Their businesses aren't frequented by people in the community. You're an oddity. And there might be some mild physical abuse that would happen on occasion because people don't like you and they get upset. That's the kind of stuff that was going on at the time the letter was written. It would still be a number of years before there was authorized governmental persecution, and then many more years before there would actually be sponsored persecution of Christians. So in other words, these Christians were going through the same thing that you and I go through. It's the same kind of a thing. The kind of persecution we endure is mainly social persecution in our society. And leaders have a responsibility to their congregations to make sure that the place, the church, is a safe place and this stuff takes place, that people actually do abound in love and forgive one another. In Hebrews 12, it says to them, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." You know, the quickest way to destroy a church is to not be loving and to create disunity. And then for all of us, we all have a responsibility to live according to Scripture, and like in 1 Corinthians 13 that we know so well, where it says love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, just love is not irritable is probably a good one to say something about. Is that, you know, we live in a society and a church, quite frankly, that takes offense easily. Don't take offense easily at other people, right? Love is not irritable. So, third, hospitality. Verse 9 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Hospitality is another practical way to love one another. Hospitality, though, is very expensive. Hospitality costs a lot of money. Hospitality costs a lot of time. And hospitality costs a lot of energy. I don't mind giving you my money and my energy, but don't ask for my time, okay? So I'm very busy. That's my area of struggle. What's yours? I mean, it can be difficult and irritating at times, can't it, to actually be hospitable? I mean, we don't want to say that, but it's true. Right? I mean, there's some people that's just like, when are they going to get out of my house? Yeah? So, right? Okay, so everyone agrees with me. Good. So, yeah, hospitality, it's very easy to be a grumbler, right? Very easy, because people are taking stuff from you in hospitality. Even though you start out good, you may not end up there, right? And you can easily murmur and complain, especially to other people in the church, and that causes all sorts of problems. But hospitality ought to be an occasion for joy, for thankfulness, for encouragement. And so be prepared. Be prepared when you decide, hey, I'm going to be hospitable, because you know what? That's when the schemes of the devil are going to start working on you. And that's when the sordidness of your own flesh is going to raise its ugly head. And so if you're prepared, then you can always be happy doing hospitality. And you can do it, like the apostle says, do it without grumbling. A common understanding of the original context here is that the reason hospitality was so important back then is because you had Christians traveling and missionaries traveling. I think sometimes we make this, I mean, it's true, but sometimes we make it up so that way we get out of hospitality, right? Because there aren't many missionaries traveling around and people have hotels today. So, you know, I'll buy you, I'd rather you stay in a hotel, I'll pay for it, send me the bill, you know, don't stay in my house. So, common understanding is that these are traveling missionaries, they need a place to stay. And, you know, if you had extended family in a town, you would just stay with your family like we do today. But, you know, well, how wonderful if you get to stay with Christians and you get to share experience. And I've done that too. It's so fun to stay with people you have no idea who they are, but you know they're Christians. And then the communication that you have in your common faith in Jesus and the Holy Spirit is wonderful. But I want you to consider that the apostle has something else in mind here than other places. For example, I mean, notice how often "one another" is used. Did you notice it says, keep loving one another, keep showing hospitality to one another, as each one is used a gift, serve one another? I think in this context, what he's talking about is not the occasional hospitality. He's talking about regular hospitality. He's talking about the regular hospitality that each church shares amongst its members and how we are constantly opening our lives and our homes to one another because, you know, back then people didn't have facilities typically like this to meet in, right? I mean, so, you know, Andy, could we meet in your house for worship this week? You know, maybe next week, you know, maybe we meet in Mark's house, you know. So, I mean, you may get called on to sponsor a fellowship event. Hey, can we have the baptism at your house, all right? So, I mean, this is what would take place back then. And it still does today. In fact, you know, I think the Apostle Peter is quite the prophet because, I mean, he knew we were going to have community groups at COC. I mean, that's amazing. So we're going to be needing people to host community groups when they start in the fall. We want to have a whole bunch of them. So that means we need a whole bunch of hospitable people. But since you're all hospitable, I know that won't be an issue. So, but what it's talking about is using our resources to bless other people, right? And not just blessing them, but, you know, it expands the ministry of the church when you do that. When we're hospitable, I mean, then the church isn't like in one location. The church is all over the place. It covers the whole town and the whole region. So the end drawing near really is a strong motivation to continue praying, continue loving one another, continue showing hospitality, because you know what? We're all going to be together forever. I mean, that's the point. We're all going to be together forever as Christians. And the Apostle Peter, I want you to really see something too, is that I think it's important to apply the tone of the text as well as the words of the text. The Apostle Peter is not chiding the church. He is not telling them, hey, you guys are not praying hard enough. You are not loving each other. You are not showing hospitality. I want you to figure out what you're not doing, feel guilty about it, and then change your ways. That's not the tone of this text. The tone of the text is encouragement. He knows that they already love each other, that they show hospitality. He knows these are strong churches. He's heard reports. And so he's encouraging them the same way. And I want to encourage you, apply it the same way to yourself. I mean, sometimes, sadly, we think it's almost more spiritual to beat ourselves up. Not always. And if we want to apply this text the way the text was meant to be applied, it's an encouragement to you. It's just, it's the apostle and God through these apostles saying, hey, I know you pray to me. I want to encourage you to pray even more. I know you love your brothers and sisters. Love them even more. I know that you're hospitable. Show even greater hospitality and enjoy doing so. And be happy in Jesus Christ. It's about valuing our spirituality and valuing the growth of other people in the church family. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Focusing on how it is that we can be a means of grace to one another in the body. And so then we go on to God's rules then for using his gifts in verses 10 and 11. And, you know, spiritual gifts is a large topic, of course. We begin here with a key verse, 10, that we already looked at and are memorizing, is each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, of course, this applies to love and hospitality, you know, as well here. But, you know, spiritual gifts in the American church are often misused by individuals. And I would suggest I'm going to give you four common ways that they're not used properly, and you'll notice a theme. It has to do with selfishness, right? It's always self-centered, self-serving. So, for example, I don't know if you've seen this. I have. That people will use their spiritual gifts in the church to gain advancement in the structure of the church and in order to get in front of people and for pride. So people use their spiritual gifts for that. People also use their spiritual gifts to just express themselves more freely and openly so they can get attention from other people. That's another way Americans like to express their gifts. Also, we want to find our meaning and our purpose in life in our gift, and we want the church to affirm us. Fourth, people use their spiritual gifts in the American church to oppose leadership because now you can baptize your insurrection in being spiritual. Right? I don't know if you've seen that. That happens all the time, where people try to say, well, God told me this or whatever, or this is my gift. But, you know, there's a whole lot more that could be said, but I chose these for sharp contrast with what's going on in the text. Because I think if you look at the text, you realize that your spiritual gifts that you do have, they're only for you third place, not first. Spiritual gifts were given to you, not even for other people. They were given to you for God. God gave you your gifts for himself. That's why he gave them to you. to show how great he is. And then to, secondly, minister to other people through you. And that shows not how great you are, but how great he is. Because isn't it amazing that that person could actually encourage that person and bring God's grace into their life? That magnifies God. That's why he gave the gifts. It's for him. It's always about him. So first, there are means of God's grace, you know, for God to get glory in it all. Second, it's God's grace to other people. It's for other people first, primarily, not ourselves, that we're given gifts. And then furthermore, you know, I mean, assuming we're active in verses 7 through 9, right? This is a paragraph. This is one thought unit, right? The whole thing together. If we're really active in verses 7 to 9, the end of all things at hand, we're praying spiritual prayers, we're loving, we're forgiving, we're giving hospitality, well, then you get to expressing your gifts in the body. Oh, my goodness, they become so much more effective because of who you are as a much more spiritual person and because of who people see you are and how much you love them. And if you have that kind of a relationship with people, when you minister your gifts in the body, you've just multiplied, in a sense, the grace that is going out toward people. And you glorify God even more. Now, you know, each one of us has been given gifts from God to be used in the church. Let me give you my definition of spiritual gifts. And that is that all your talents and abilities, empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry in and through the local church, are spiritual gifts. All of them. Everything you have. Because you don't have anything you did not get from God. Isn't that in Scripture? You don't have anything you didn't get from Him. Every talent, every ability that has been empowered for the Holy Spirit that you have for ministry in and through the local church, that is your gift from God. Now, certainly there are places in Scripture, and we've looked at many of them already in the series, where there are lists of spiritual gifts, like in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. But here, there's no list. Why? Because you can't list all of God's gifts. They are so varied. There are so many. There are as many as there are churches in the world and people in churches. That's how big God is and how big his gift list is. And so we're to see how magnificent he is. He is a very great, very powerful God who works through every single individual in his church and brings grace to every single individual in his church. He uses you. Now, there exists then a stewardship. There's a managerial task that we have to perform because this is a very exciting thing. You now have something, many things probably, that you can give to other people in the body. And isn't it also a wonderfully powerful thought to think that God might use you to bring grace to somebody? I mean, that, in a sense, can be a terrifying thought. But yet, it's an amazing thing. The question then is, are you serving in the church or not? It's very simple. Are you using your gifts for yourself, or are you using them for other people? You know, our Lord Jesus told a parable that's applicable to this kind of a situation. If you want, you can turn your Bibles to Matthew 25, verse 14 and following. I'm not going to read you the whole story, but just the introduction to the story. It's a parable, Matthew 25, verse 14 and following. And he's talking about, you know, so basically, you know, what should you be doing until I get back, right? For it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents. We're talking about a sum of money here. So he gave them 5 talents to some, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Do you know how the story ends? Some of you probably do, some of you probably don't. But it's a long story, so I'll leave you to finish the story up on your own. It's Matthew 25. But when you get to the end, what is it that's commended? Who gets the rewards? It's those people who use what they were given. It's people who take risks with what they've been given. And don't play safe. It's people who actually produce results. That's what he wants with his gifts, is results. Spiritual gifts, verse 11, he goes on to talk about their goal. Verse 11 says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he says, those who speak and those who serve. Now, these should really not be seen as two sets of gift types. If you want to see it that way, that's okay. That's a viable interpretation. But I don't think that's what the apostle has in mind here. I think it speaks to whenever you're doing these activities. It's whenever you're speaking and whenever you're serving. And you know what? Every time you're serving, you're usually speaking. Not all the time, but most of the time. And whenever you're speaking, you're usually doing something of service at the same time. We do all these things all the time. It's whenever you speak and whenever you serve, whenever you are doing these activities, is when you want to bring glory to God. Now, there are common speaking roles, of course, that people play. We're not saying there aren't particular categories and things that we can talk about. Right, I mean, preaching and teaching are all common speaking roles, but so is evangelism, so is singing, right? So is encouraging, so is testifying, right? And there's a whole lot more. It's every time you speak to another person, especially another Christian. You know, we are to speak our words, it says here, as oracles of God. Utterance of God, some of you say. I mean, that's pretty powerful. I mean, how do you do that? Right? To speak the oracles of God. And it's not as though we are so important. I mean, none of us can speak like an Old Testament prophet. No one has that authority. No one has the authority of a New Testament apostle, so don't get weird about it, okay? But still, look at that text and see, when you speak to others, speak as it were the oracles of God. What he's saying is that when you speak into other people's lives with spiritual wisdom from God, not your opinions. Speak with reverence toward God. Speak with faithfulness to the gospel of truth and with intentionality in people's lives. That's what he's saying. Whenever you speak, you know, and you're ministering your gifts to people, you want to speak in such a way that you really are a means of grace in their life. And you know what? You know what this is like. You do. So did the churches that the Apostle Peter wrote to. They knew what he was talking about. I mean, there have been those times when you've spoken to people and tried to give them a word of encouragement even, and things just came out of your mouth that, wow, that's great. And the person went away so encouraged. Or maybe they told you later how encouraged they were. But God used you as a means of grace in their life. And you've certainly heard it the other way around, too. When you've been despondent and someone speaks the truth of God's word to you, that's what he's talking about here. Whenever you speak that way to people. And then when he talks about serving, you know, there are common serving roles, like helping out, we think about, just doing things, maintenance, you know, giving. Giving is one. Merciful acts. There's a whole lot more that we could talk about. But he says, whenever you do your work, you know, do it in the strength of God, not in our own strength, not for your own self. You know, and we'll wear ourselves out ministering in our own power. We will. We'll get really exhausted. And there's an amazing difference, and I'm sure that many of you have felt this before, is that when you work with the spiritual energy that God supplies, and when you get to that point where you're just sort of like, I don't know if I make it, and you pray, and God brings a resurgence of energy into your soul and happiness to put labor in for others. I mean, that's what it means to serve in the strength that God supplies. And you know how encouraging it can be when people serve you and how encouraging it can be when you serve other people. That's what our apostle's talking about here. And because when you do this, then you actually, when you speak in this way to other people in the body of Christ, when you serve this way, what you do then is you bring glory to God. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's what happens. The goal in using our gifts, really, according to the rules, is to glorify God. That's very simple. That's the purpose. We want to bring glory to God. And we want to glory God the Father with our words, with our actions, and our attitudes, the whole thing. And the in everything here probably even takes us back to the prayers and the love and the hospitality. You know, in everything, we want to bring glory to God. And this glory comes through, it says, through Jesus Christ. And the way it works that way, of course, is because he founded the church, and the church is living out its identity in him. And we're waiting for him. And we're doing everything in his name. And we do everything by the strength he gives us, because when we abide in him, the Holy Spirit gives us the strength. This is what he was talking about in John 15, the famous passage. Let me read a part of it to you. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then finally, this Jesus Christ we're talking about, you know, he's God. To him belong glory, dominion forever and ever. Now, you can read it as, either way, you can read it as referencing God the Father here, but probably better in this text to read it as referring to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it refers to one, sometimes the other. But the ascended one, to him belongs all glory, dominion, and power forever and ever. Amen. You know, one of the applications when you read doxologies in the Bible is that, yeah, it's an expression of our desire that he be glorified. And we want it to be that way, and it will be that way at the end. But it's also realized a passionate display that's personal. When doxology comes out of the apostle's mouth, he wants to give even more of himself. And when we read a doxology, that's our response. It's like, yeah, God, I've already given you all of me, but I want you to take all of me again. You know, if there's even more of me, I want you to have that too. That's what the doxology is about, because we want God to receive more glory through Jesus Christ in our life. I hope you want to give him more. And I hope that we want to follow him in what he says here, his rules for using his gifts so that he gets greater glory. I mean, the coming end of all things motivates us to use his gifts and to express love and hospitality and certainly to pray. But how thrilling to be used as a means by which God brings grace into his church and into the lives of other people. Be ready and willing to use your gifts, and know that God will replenish you as you minister to one another. Enjoy being used by God in other people's lives. You know, that doesn't have to say things like that. Doesn't have to bring pride to you, because you know nothing you have comes from you. It all comes from God, and if God wants to use you to minister to somebody else's life, then just take delight that you are a conduit. I mean, how wonderful that God allows us to participate in his work in other people's lives. It's joyful. It's so joyful to know. I mean, you are encouraged, right? When you say something to somebody and they come back to you and they say, oh, you know, that really ministered to me. I mean, it's wonderful to encourage one another and to be happy in Jesus Christ. Focus on being good stewards of God's gifts and to be a means of grace in other people's lives. I mean, certainly there's a lot more that could be said about church life until the end, but here we looked at four basics from the Apostle Peter, and if we work on mastering these, we'll do pretty well, I think, living as Christ would have us live until he comes back for us. And these four directives have very easy application, very obvious application. And, you know, maybe for some of you, it's a starting application. You know, maybe you don't pray much. Well, here's an encouragement to get started. For others, you know, maybe you need to start loving people. Maybe others need to start opening your homes. Maybe some of you need to start using your gifts. For others of us, maybe it's continuing, because, you know, it gets hard, long road, right? And, yeah, you need to continue praying. You need to continue loving. I know it's hard, but you need to continue loving. You need to continue opening up your house when no one says thank you. You know, you need to keep expressing your gifts in the body, you know, when you just doesn't seem like you're seeing much fruit at the moment. Just keep doing it. For others, you know, maybe there's a real growth point on one of these things. You know what it is, because the Holy Spirit's telling you at the moment while I'm speaking right now, right? I mean, that's how he usually does the application, right? It's the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to the hearts of the people of God. And so I would encourage you that if you are naturally feeling that the Spirit is telling you to do certain things, follow that prompting by prayer. Pursue it. Do it. Pray. See what God does in your life by following him with obedience. You know, and then when it comes down to just getting things done in the church, I mean, who's going to do it? The church. Right? I mean, if anything's going to get done in the church has to do it, right? So there's only so many staff people that you can pay to do things, right? I mean, if the church is going to get things done, the church has to do it. But there's so many simple things to do, you know, when you think about it, and anyone can do them. All you got to do is look around. You know, if you take some time, make some observations, look around, see what needs to be done, and then you can go do it. And you don't have to wait for permission. I mean, just start volunteering for things. You know, we love volunteers in the church. And just start doing things. You know, especially even if you're new. You know, and I know there's a lot of you that are new to the church. I just want to say to you that we're so glad you're here. Because you know what? You have a gift we need. And whether you realize it yet or not, you need us. All right? And we need each other to continue to do God's will in this world. And then there's a couple big initiatives this year that I know you've already heard a lot about, but you know, the deacon ministry teams, right? They restructured here. We restructured the way deacons work, and they work in teams. Oh, how exciting, how biblical. So you know, they need people on their teams because they need people to help them get things done. So join a team. And then community groups, right? We want to launch large in the fall. Now it's just a trickle of a few of them. We want a bunch of them. So that's going to require a lot of leaders and a lot of hosts and hostesses. So be prepared and be willing to open up for that. You know, we are so glad that the end of all things is at hand, aren't we? That the end of all things is at hand, because when Christ returns and he brings the kingdom in its fullness, that's going to be a wonderful time. And when that opens up into the eternity of the new heavens and the new earth, I mean, the glory is incomprehensible. And it's precisely because we have that larger picture that it changes the way we live in the present. We know where things are going. And we know that everything that we do now continues to serve Christ's interests and his greater glory in this present world. And so in the meantime, we can focus. While we're waiting, we can be focusing on being good stewards of the gifts he gave us. And that we'd be active as a means of grace in other people's lives. Well, let me pray for us. These are the words of our Apostle Paul. I give thanks to my God always for all of you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Pray this for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.